Take your Bibles this morning, if you will. Turn with me to the Minor Prophet Haggai. Minor Prophet Haggai. The H's and the Z's are kind of there together toward the end of the Old Testament. You got Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. So if that doesn't get you where you need to go, go to the New Testament, go to Matthew, and then just flip back a few pages, and you'll be there. So Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the last three of the Minor Prophets. We are almost through the Minor Prophets. We've been going through them for some time. We finished all of the Minor Prophets who prophesied before the captivity. And now we're beginning with Haggai, who is the first prophet of the restoration, first prophet after the exile. We sometimes call them post-exilic prophets, who are prophesying to the people who came back. God graciously blessed them. He raised up Cyrus, this ruler who was prophesied hundreds of years before he came to power. Also the subject of a great many pagan prophecies, by the way. It's interesting how God brings that to pass. If you read ancient histories, you'll see that Cyrus also was prophesied by even pagans who weren't believers, that he would be raised up and used in this way. And he allows the people to return. And they come back, and there's an initial excitement. But how is it with us sometimes? We get started. I'm sure you're not like this, but I sometimes am like this. I get excited about something. I get started working on it, and then some kind of diversion comes up, or some kind of roadblock comes up. And next thing you know, I've set that aside for a long time. And that's what's going on with the people. They came back primarily to build the temple. That's why Cyrus sent them back. Cyrus realized that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar and company, had taken people out of their lands and destroyed their worship of their gods. And Cyrus's policy was, I'm going to send people back and encourage them to practice their own religion and to set up their own governments. And so he, in God's providence, sends the people back to Israel with the express purpose of rebuilding the temple as the center of their culture. Now, wouldn't that be great if someone would say to us, we want you to go, we're going to fund you to go and establish a Christian culture to set up. And what would we do? Would we get so busy with our day-to-day work that we kind of forget about the church? Well, I think you can look around and see that is the case in our culture as well as it was in Haggai's day. We began this passage last week looking at the whole of chapter 1. We're going to look at the last three verses. You remember Haggai comes, says the word of the Lord. It's very odd in this passage that it doesn't say that the word of the Lord was in his mouth or that thus spoke the Lord through the prophet Haggai. It says that the word of the Lord came in the hand of the prophet Haggai. He is the messenger. He's the postman, sort of, bringing the word, the authoritative word to the people. The name Haggai means one who comes to the festival. You see, you have on the first day of the month this new moon festival. And all the people are standing out on the ruins. They were supposed to be rebuilding the temple. And they're having church on the foundation. That's all that existed. And here in the midst of this festival, the one who has come by the word of God to encourage them, whose name means festival goer, is exhorting them to get with it. Why are you guys focusing on building your panel houses when God's house lies in ruins? And he goes through and explains to them all the things that God has brought about in their life to get their priorities straight. And then we see this great passage at the end of the chapter, verses 12 through 15, which is where we'll be looking today. And we see how God causes his word to have effect. He tells us in the scriptures that his word goes out, it does not return void, and we see that. It's nice when we actually get to see that in our lives, isn't it? And so we're going to take a minute and read this passage, verses 12 through 15 of chapter 1. Before we do that, I want us to pray and ask God's help as we understand this together. Father, we know that your word is living and active. It is not a mere academic exercise for us to read these words and to diagram the sentences and to look at the nature of cause and effect. But there is a dynamic here that is beyond our intellect, that has need of your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. And Father, to create in us a willingness to obey it. For we are indeed stubborn creatures. And so, Father, we pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you would soften the soil of our hearts as we sang the song earlier that the seed would be cast and that no enemy would snatch it away through distraction or apathy, but you would cause it to be planted in the deep and the fertile places where the soil has been conditioned by the work of your Holy Spirit, that it might grow up and produce a harvest 30, 60, and 100 fold for your great name and for your kingdom. Father, we pray that you would do this, that you would open our eyes to your word, and that you would give us understanding and obedience to it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Shakespeare once quipped that the pen is mightier than the sword. Words are indeed powerful. You know, we have that little saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, that's hogwash. Words are critical. They're important. Words that are spoken direct and shape our thinking. They galvanize our opinions. They become rallying points. They bring us to crises of conviction and to resolute action. Throughout history, at critical times, great speeches were given that galvanized people around a cause. Nations were destroyed and nations and cultures were preserved because of the timely, the apt words of men raised up for such a time as that. I think especially as we're thinking about Memorial Day today, as we think about the debt of gratitude that we owe, I was thinking about Winston Churchill. Very few men of our age were able to speak in such a way to bring the people to an understanding, to a rallying point, as he did, especially in the year 1940. We have a hard time grasping this. We live in a nation far away from others. I guess the closest we have to this is 9/11. The city, the nation of England was ravaged by German firebombing. The Luftwaffe had been utterly decimating the city of London. Tens of thousands of its citizens were killed in these German firebombings. The Royal Air Force being shot out of the sky. But yet, night after night, day after day, these British fighter pilots would go up and they would attempt to defend the island. And Churchill writes, he speaks this. He says, "The gratitude of every home in our island, in our empire, and indeed throughout the world, except in the abodes of the guilty, goes out to the British airmen who, undaunted by odds, unwearied in their constant challenge and mortal danger, are turning the tide of the world war by their prowess and by their devotion. Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." An incredibly powerful statement. We, of course, can identify with this. How we owe so much to so few who gave their lives for us. And if you've ever been a part of a flag ceremony, you know that that when a soldier is laid to rest in a cemetery with the honor guard, they come and they bring the flag. And what do they say? "On behalf of a grateful nation." An apt word is powerful. It is so powerful. To make, the scripture says, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. That's why when we have movies, you know, we have these movies about these dramatic events, and there's always an incredible speech, whether it's a sports activity, it's a locker room speech, or it's a battle, there's the speech before the battle. One of my favorites is from the movie Master and Commander, where the ship is far away, they're engaged with the enemy halfway around the world, and the captain says this, he says, "Though we be on the far side of the world, this ship is our home, this ship is England, So it's every hand to his rope or gun. Quick's the word and sharp's the action. That's kind of interesting. That phrase is a common phrase, but it's inverted. The phrase normally runs, sharp's the word and quick's the action. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. Haggai comes in the day of complacency. The people are content to live among the ruins of the temple. Like an ancient culture, if you go to a foreign land, the people are, there are churches and there are historical buildings, castles, and there are ruins, and everybody just figures that's how it should be. And this is the sixth month. Well, so what? What's significant about the sixth month? Well, what happens in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar? It's the Feast of Trumpets. It's New Year's. And it's the Day of Atonement. How can you have the Day of Atonement without the temple being built? You see, there's no Christian promise of salvation before the people. There's no witness. The gospel isn't going forward. The temple doesn't exist. The Day of Atonement's coming up. And people don't care. They're complacent. As long as they've got a paneled house, they're not too concerned about God's house. Their priorities are all askew. They're all about themselves. And Haggai comes with the sharp word that produces quick action. How true this is of the word of God. It goes forward and it accomplishes what it purposeth. We're told in Hebrews 4, it's living and active. It's not a dead and dusty old bunch of stuff that belongs to a previous generation. We need a new thing for our day. It's living and active. It discerns the thoughts and heart, the thoughts and intents of the heart. In Genesis chapter 1, what do we see? The word of God created the world. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told by faith we understand that God created all that there is by his word. The word of God is sharp, and when it is heeded, it produces action. I want us to be encouraged by this today because we live in a culture where we think, well, all is lost. How can we ever dig out of this hole? How can we ever restore our culture? How can we ever restore our lives? Maybe you think your situation's hopeless. You're in a hole too deep to climb out of today. The condition of the church and the world is sometimes we think beyond reformation. But then we see this passage. These people who are complacent for 20 years, they've cared nothing about it. And then in 3 weeks, they've already got the walls going up. See, sharp's the word and quick's the action. What a beautiful conclusion to this wretched chapter in which the people have to be confronted by their apathy towards the things of God. They've been complacent for a long time. Ruins have become quaint and acceptable, like the hole in the screen door. Any of you have a hole in your screen door? At first it bothers you because stuff comes in and out. You think, I gotta get that thing fixed. And then after a while you kind of don't even notice it anymore. And then you don't even know that you have a door anymore. You just kind of accept it. Here, sharp's the word and quick's the action. Every part of their culture is complacent and apathetic about their duty to God. And they've been procrastinating. What do they say? Well, it's not time yet. It's not time. We're waiting on a sign. We don't know what that sign looks like. We're waiting on the economic conditions to improve. We're waiting on a new methodology. It's not time yet. Then God comes and says, it's exactly the right time. They are confronted with their complacency. Haggai clarifies the issues, the real issues, which are their priorities. It's not about what they have or don't have or whether they have a sign or not. It's that they're not really interested in following after Christ. And so Haggai comes and he gives this sharp word. You know, and the men that come and speak this word, they don't know that they're going to get down to verse 12. Right? Men of all ages who have come and who have confronted. He didn't just speak to the little guy in the street. Who is he preaching to? In fact, his preaching is directly pointed to the top of the civil government and the top of the ecclesiastical structure. The head government official and the head churchman. And to all the people. You know, in the history of the world, you go and you tell the president what he's supposed to be doing and you tell the archbishop what he's supposed to be doing and you might get killed. The Reformation's a clear indicator of that. Many of our forefathers in the faith who spoke boldly to those in authority were put to death. But he speaks anyway. He comes, he's God's messenger. He comes with the word of God in his hand. As Martin Luther said, it's neither right nor safe to go against conscience, and it's neither right nor safe to go against our call to speak God's word into our culture. And so Haggai comes with the sharp word, and by God's grace, the people respond. Not every preacher gets to verse 12. Not every preacher gets to see the effect of faithful preaching, the transformation in culture and society, obedience in the hearts of people. We see God, by His grace, stir up the men of His age. And it's an important pattern for us to examine. I want us to consider that for a minute today. But there's something kind of peculiar about this pattern, about this passage as it starts out. What we kind of expect is that verse 14 would be first. Notice what verse 14 says. And the Lord stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant. You would think, man, the people are going to get whipped up and excited, and then they're going to go and obey the Lord and do what He wants. That's not the sequence. Now, the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, causes the people first to obey. And it's out of the context of obedience that they develop this holy love for God's purpose and call. You see, the people's response to God is not based on a feeling or an emotional outpouring. It was based on obedience to the voice of God. We sometimes think, well, we've got to have an experience first. We've got to get whipped up into a frenzy, and then I'll be ready to do something. It's obedience to the voice of God that stirs us up. But being stirred up does not necessarily make us obedient. Notice what it says, though. It says that they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Not merely God's principles, not merely a few helpful ideas, the voice of God. The scriptures and the preaching of God's called men is the very voice of God speaking. We believe that? The very voice of God? One of our confessions says this: the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. When the Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed. We really believe that? I mean, if God appeared in power and might, in a fiery vision, if your favorite tree in your yard caught fire one day when you were out working in the yard, just raking up, cleaning up, mowing, and all of a sudden, your favorite tree or plant bursts into fire, it isn't consumed, you draw near, you hear the voice of God speaking, would you say, speak fast because you got half an hour? After that, I got other stuff to do. No, we would fall on our knees, wouldn't we? We would listen to that word. Well, John Calvin made this point. He said, God hasn't given us an ocular view of Himself. The lens through which we see Him is the lens of His Word. This is the view that God beholds. This is God speaking. This is the very voice of God speaking to us. The people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They obeyed the preaching of the prophet Haggai because they understood that it was the very voice of God. Do we consider that this scripture is God's Word? Then how do we handle it? How seriously do we take it? Do we even read it? Do we pursue it? Do we want to understand it? Do we stand before it? Do we allow it to stand in judgment over us, or do we stand in judgment over it? Well, you know, Paul hated women, and there's some things I just can't go along with, and we have all of our little reasons why we're going to not obey some of it. These people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. It's also interesting that He's called the Lord their God. If you go back and look in verse 2, how does God refer to these people? This people. This people say that the time has not yet come. Whenever God says this people, He doesn't say my people, who are called by my name. He says this people. You see, when we fail to obey, we identify with the world and not with our God. When we fail to, and sometimes we get this idea that obedience to the voice of God is only being careful not to do the things He said not to do. But what about the things He said to do? You see, obedience is more than simply avoiding disobedience. It is to actively seek, what does God command me to do? What is He calling me to do? The Lord, their God, because they have obeyed, they've heard the voice by the work of the Holy Spirit who enables them to hear and they respond, they are his people. If we ignore God's word through disobedience or simply refusing to hear it, then we become this people and not my people. That's why Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And you don't do what I say." And in Psalm 50, we read, "What right have the wicked to take my words upon their lips, to speak my covenant when they drop it on the ground?" Sharp is God's word, and quick is the people's obedience to it. They didn't wait until they felt a rush of emotion. This is what they'd been complaining of. "Well, it's not time yet. We don't feel it." They didn't wait. They hear the voice of God, and they obey it. Beloved, don't wait to do what God has commanded you to do. Don't wait until you feel like it, because we are all sinners. We still wrestle with sin. The Apostle Paul, who wrote 13, if not 14 books in the New Testament, still said, "The very thing I want to do is the thing I can't seem to do, and the thing I don't want to do is the thing I keep doing. Who will save me from this body of death? A wretched man that I am. Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ." There's a war. I perceive this, that there's a war within me. You see, it's not our natural desire to do the thing that pleases God. We're not going to just feel like it. So often in the Christian life, we are called to simple, faithful obedience. And it is after that obedience, then we begin to move from doing what God has said out of duty to understanding that what we do in obedience becomes devotion. We do it out of a sense of love. God has spoken. Why are we not obeying the voice of the Lord our God? He tells us to set aside this day to rest unto him. Is that our habit? Sure, the ox gets in the ditch. Things get desperate. There are works of mercy and necessity. Of course. But are we characterized by giving the day to him for worship and study and rest and reflection? What about study? The scripture tells us to study his word, to instruct our children diligently, to plant the seed of the word in our hearts, to hide it in our hearts. Are we serious about that? Don't wait until you feel like it. You're not going to wake up one day and say, I just feel good today. I'm going to read the whole Bible. I'm going to take it all in. Satan is going to pour water and try to snatch that seed so fast. But God has commanded us. So many times we say, "Well, I'm going to wait until I feel a special sense of calling to that." Remember Jesus? He turns the loaves and fish into enough food to feed 5,000 families. It's a lot of people, by the way. And the people follow him on the other side of the lake. And he says, "I know why you're here. You want to make me king. You want more bread." He said, "But I tell you, I am the true bread of heaven, which has come down. You need to partake of me." And they say, "What sign will you show us?" What? Where were you yesterday? Don't you remember this bread didn't come out of a store? We didn't make a run to Walmart. It came out of a little boy's lunch. They all knew that. What sign? We're like that, aren't we, sometimes? Okay, God, I'm going to wait for a sign when God has already given us the sign. He has called us in his word to obedience. People heard the voice of the Lord and obeyed. Don't wait for another sign. Don't ask. Don't tempt God. Don't make God angry. What does he say about those who ask for a sign? It is a wicked and perverse generation who continues to ask for a sign. God has told us what he wants us to know of him and what duty he requires of us. He's given it to us in his word. The people, stirred up by the Holy Spirit, obey the voice of the Lord, their God. And then, out of that obedience, he begins to stir them up in their spirit. And notice what he says. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, in verse 13, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. "I am with you. I am with you." They're ready to receive that now. You know, until the Holy Spirit does a work in our lives, until he begins to help us see our condition, but see God's provision, until he shows us his kindness, we don't want to be close to God. We want to avoid God's presence, because that brings conviction. I don't want to face up to myself. We're like Adam, right? Adam didn't stand out in the middle of the garden and say, "Lord, I'm so sorry that this sin has brought separation." What does he do? He goes and hides. We don't want to be in God's presence unless we have confidence that we are his sons by faith. But here, what's the great promise? The people have heard the voice of the Lord. They've obeyed the voice of the Lord. And now they're ready to receive this great promise. I am with you. That's why at the end of the Great Commission, what are we told? God just doesn't say, go and do this thing. But he gives us the promise. Behold, I am with you always, even unto the very end of the age. I love what the Greek says there, even to the end of all, each and every day. Every one of the days, I am with you. And God has called us to follow after him, the life of the disciple. Then we begin to enjoy his presence. We begin to delight in who he is. We want to be near him and with him. That is the very great reward. Forgiveness of sins is wonderful. Hope of eternal life is awesome. But the great gift that God gives us is himself. I am your God. I am with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. The Lord Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He calls us to tabernacle among him, to be with him. This is God's call to us. And he stirs us up to this holy love when we are with him. You have that love for the Lord? You want to be with him? You desire to fellowship with him? Have you been stirred up in your spirit? Or we always feel kind of awkward with him around, wishing he would go so we could kind of be at ease. You ever had a stranger stay with you at your house? It makes you feel a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? Or even more so, how many of you have ever been driving down the road? You weren't speeding. We seem to be on this topic today. You weren't speeding. You were driving 65 on the interstate. You were thinking about something. And all of a sudden, you look in your rearview mirror. There's a state trooper there. He's close. Lights aren't on yet, but he's close. What do you start thinking? You get nervous? You drive. You look down. I'm driving 65. I better set cruise. I better slow down and set the cruise. Maybe he'll pass me. And he just stays there. Makes you nervous as a cat. You're doing the right thing. You're not... And when God comes to us as a judge, we are well aware that there's a crisis. But when he calls us to himself as his children, then we can come boldly. What a beautiful picture in Hebrews chapter 4. How do we come before the throne of grace and mercy? Do we come cringing and cowering? No, because we have a great high priest who takes us there. We come boldly because now we call God Abba, Father. Not judge. When we obey the gospel, when we enjoy the word of God's presence, our hearts are stirred up. He gives us a holy love. Notice that when it says that the Lord stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of the people, it's not a capital S, it's a lowercase s. He's already stirred them by the work of the Holy Spirit to obey the voice of the Lord. Now he's giving them a holy love. You see, obedience to the word, to the gospel, produces holy love for the Lord. It doesn't go the other way around. Jesus and they're called to be with them. And so what's the downstream consequence of this obedience, of this holy love for God? Well, it's action. Sharp is the prophetic word and quick's the action. Notice what the last verse says in verse 15. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. That's 23 days later. The message comes on the 1st, on the 24th. They're already at it. We said last week, you know, it takes a long time to get a construction job going. You got to get your materials ordered. You got to get everything lined out. You got to get all your subcontractors set up. You got to figure out what goes first. What do I do first? But they're already working at it in 3 weeks. It's a pretty fast turnaround. As you see, when the sharp word comes, the quick action follows. God's redeeming and renewing grace are like the words of creation that caused the whole world to be formed in 6 24-hour days. Of course, God uses some long-term processes of sanctification in our lives, but he is able to bring about rapid, remarkable transformation in our lives. Obey the voice of the Lord. Develop through his Spirit a holy love for him. and he will call us to action. What is the outworking of the gospel in your lives? What was the action that they were called to here? Well, it was to build the house of the Lord. Well, we don't have a temple. We have a church building. Is that what it's talking about? No, it's talking about serving in the church, in the body of Christ. Remember, we are a living building. We are living stones in a living building in the body of Christ. God hasn't called us into this church to sit and enjoy a performance, a spiritual passion play every week. He's called us into a relationship with himself and with one another. What's the outworking of the gospel in our lives? None of these Israelites is called to a life of quiet contemplative faith. It's simply a private matter. They're called to engage in the work together that God has set before them. All of them. Notice, it doesn't say, Joshua, you and Zerubbabel, you know, you don't have to obey. You're busy. You got stuff going on. I mean, you're running the country. You're running the church. We'll just get the little guys here. Now, everybody, from the greatest to the least, has a place. All of us are called to enter into the lives of one another in the church. What's your place? Are you discipling others? Are you being discipled by others? Do you know what the needs are around the church? Do you know how the church gets cleaned when you arrive on Sunday morning? Do you know how it is that the stuff you left in your pew last week isn't there this week? Do you know how the grass gets mowed? Do you know where the shut-ins live? Have you been to their houses? How many friends did you invite this week to come to Christ or to church? You seek out opportunities to be involved in the lives of others. Are you waiting to be asked? Some of us say, well, it's not time yet. Somebody will ask me, I'm sure. Don't wait. When God calls you to plug in. The Jews demanded a sign. And Jesus said, don't ask for a sign. For he told you what I've called you to. Don't be like the men of Haggai's age, who said, it's not time yet. We're waiting until the time is right. I'll wait until I'm a little older. I'll wait until I'm not so busy. I'll wait until I feel like it. I'll wait until the Lord has given me a sign. Here's the sign. The Lord calls you to himself. He calls you to build his house. He calls you to build his house where he derives pleasure from his people, where he is enthroned upon the praises of his people, where he unites us together as one in Christ Jesus. The Lord has spoken to you. He has given you a sign. This is the day, the scripture tells us. It is time. Now is the time. Now is the day. Don't wait. Don't wait for another day. Don't say, well, one of these days. Obey the voice of the Lord. Let him stir you to obedience. Let him stir you to holy love. Let him stir you to action. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the effect, the powerful effect of your sharp word that produced quick action in the lives of the men of Haggai's day. Father, we are equally complacent. We are equally resistant to allowing you to be our priority. We are so focused on our paneled houses that we fail to see that your church lies in ruins in our country. So, Father, I pray that you would awaken us from the slumber of sin. Enable us, stir us up to obey the voice, your voice. Stir us up to have a holy love for you, to set our affections upon you, to desire your pleasure. And, Father, call us to action and enable us to respond. Father, we give praise to you for the work of this church, for all that you have done in our lives. And Father, we pray that you would increase our faith, give us strength. Father, we pray for those who are sorrowing today. We pray for Helen Potts' family today and for the many others who are grieving recent losses. But Father, we know that grief has no timetable. And as we come to this day when we prepare to remember as a nation, let our hearts not only grieve for what has been taken, but rejoice that it was given for us. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to remember those who have paid the price, who are still paying the price in many cases of our freedom. Father, I pray that you would give us sensitivity, that you would lift them up, that you would be their mighty comfort. Our Father and our God, we pray also for those that are sick. Pray for Mary Lynn as she continues to recover. Just pray that you would grant her strength and healing, recovery. Pray for Bob as he's been going through treatment. And pray, Father, that you would bring healing to his body. You would cause that treatment to have good effect. You would give him strength for each hour, for each day. That you would show him the sufficiency of your all-sufficient grace. Father, we pray for Megan as she continues to recover. And we just pray that your strength would be upon her. Father, that you would encourage her, that you would give her healing, that you would, Father, continue to give strength to her family as they care for her. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness in so many ways this week. And even in the midst of our sickness and our infirmity, you have shown that your power is made perfect in our weakness. Our Father and our God, we give praise to you for protecting us from so many things that we're not even aware of this week. We thank you that you are a faithful God, that your mercies are new every morning. We pray, Father, for a mighty work of reformation and revival in our churches and in our land. We pray, Father, that it would begin with us, that we would not ask for something to happen to someone else in terms of reformation and revival. But our desire would be that you would stir up our hearts after you, that we would be spoken of as David was, as a man after God's own heart. Father, we give praise to you for all that you are doing and have done and will do. And we make this prayer in the name of our Savior who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.